Okay, now I suppose I gotta catch myself up here. Yeah, right. There we go. All right. Well, if you do any research on people's belief in hell, you will find statistics that are all over the map. Different studies show widely differing results. And a lot of that relates, as we'll talk about, in how you ask the question. According to a Harris poll from about a decade ago, 89% of Americans believe in heaven, while 73% believe in hell. And pretty much in every study I looked at, there is some discrepancy between those who believe in heaven and those who believe in hell, usually about 15 to 20 percentage points less that believe in a hell than those who believe in heaven, which in itself is a curiosity. But that figure, even in itself, can be misleading, because there's another poll that was done by Harris that found a lot depends on how we define hell. And when we define hell as an actual location, a place of judgment, where people will be sent, well, then only about 30% of people believe that. Barna found much the same in a study that he did. It showed 32% of adults who believe in hell as an actual place of torment and suffering where people's souls go after death. Means that we are more comfortable with hell as a concept than we are with hell as a place where people are sent. And as a society, we're a bit gun shy of defining hell as a physical location where people will be sent to be punished. And even if we are to accept it as a place, most people, when pressed, would be reluctant to place anyone specific in hell, with the exception of maybe the most hardened criminals, or the most extreme sociopaths, or the most unfettered megalomaniacs. But I find it hard to believe that a loving God could send any run-of-the-mill, plain Jane, Mulberry Street resident with whom we rub shoulders with every day to eternal damnation. That sounds really harsh for our generically good neighbors. So, it seems like we should be able to find a way to allow all of them to slide in to heaven somehow. This marginalization of hell, pushed to the sideshow of a theological circus, along with the bearded woman and the sword swallowers, should really be laid at our feet. It's our fault, the church's fault. As those who believe in the authority of the Word of God, we have failed to communicate a reasoned theology of hell, why we need it, what it is. Instead, we've either been silent or allowed the concept to be hijacked by picketers and protesters as part of their angry rhetoric. Rarely do we place it on the main stage, give it the spotlight. Paige Patterson, president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, said this: "You can traverse the entire United States on any given Sunday morning, and you will very probably not hear a sermon on the judgment of God or eternal punishment. Evangelicals have voted by the silence of their voices that they either do not believe in the doctrine of hell, or else no longer have the courage and conviction to stand and say anything about it." Well, we're going to break that pattern today as we bring this series to a close. We have, in the course of this, looked at the story arc of Scripture, which has led us here to wrap things up with the book of Revelation. And this book is often thought of as a timeline of the end, what it's going to look like in end times. But if that's how you approach it, well, good luck. Because the book of Revelation is extremely confusing as a timeline. There is no definitive interpretive key for us to explain how all of this stuff fits together. All these depicted scenes, we have a hard enough time figuring out what they mean, let alone when they're going to take place. But just as we saw with the prophets, the same is true with the book of Revelation, that the primary concern... Oh, great. I thought so, but maybe not. If not, it's in my office. Oh, I have the plug. Okay. It's good. There we go. Not one thing, it's another. So, well, what we saw in the prophets is that when the prophets talk about the future, their primary concern is not to give us a timeline. And the same is true with the book of Revelation, that there are other things that are more important to the author of Revelation, John the Apostle. And one of these is that Revelation is intended as a defense of hell, justifying the need for a place of eternal torment and judgment. Because one of the things that you can't help but notice when you look through the book of Revelation is the undeterred rebellion of the people. Despite repeated opportunities, people refuse to repent and bow in submission to God. No matter how vivid the warning signs, no matter how long the door is left open for them to repent and change, no matter how harsh the judgment, and no matter how tragic the precursors to ultimate judgment are, all the way through the book of Revelation, we get these snippets that demonstrate that the people will not repent, no matter what. It doesn't matter how many opportunities that they're given to respond in repentance. They are too committed to their self-centered independence to turn to God. Which is what reminds me of Luke chapter 16. It's what we read in the scripture reading, where Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Despite the rich man's pleas, Abraham refuses to send Lazarus to the man's family after his death to warn them of the coming judgment. And he says in verse 31, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, if they don't believe now, with the clarity of the revelation they've already received, they won't believe, period, no matter what happens. And of course, there is the irony in this, that the one who's telling this story will, in fact, rise from the dead, and even post-resurrection, many will refuse to believe him. In other words, what they don't need is more clarity in the revelation. They already have all the clarity that they need, and yet they don't believe. The reality is that they will not believe, no matter what happens. And that's what we discover in Revelation. What Revelation is revealing for us, we underestimate the depth of people's independent, rebellious hearts. They will not repent, no matter what, until God intervenes in their lives. So consider the pattern. We see it first in Revelation chapter 2. It's in this series of letters. There are seven letters to seven churches in the book of Revelation. And this is one of those letters to the church at Thyatira. Jesus holds this against that church, that they tolerate Jezebel, which is probably just a pseudonym, a name for someone who they know who that John is talking about here. But it's just given the name Jezebel, who refuses to repent. And as a result, they are warned of this impending judgment. All association with her must be severed. They have to repent of this or face God's wrath. And this is the first hint that this problem of resilient rebellion will resurface a number of times all through the book of Revelation. So what we find is that the heart of the book of Revelation is this series of three sets of judgment. Seven seals that are opened, seven trumpets that are sounded, and seven bowls that are poured out. 21 distinct expressions of God's judgment of the world. And it is an interpretive conundrum to try to figure out how all these 21 fit together. So I'm not going to even try. But at key points in these judgments, the people's refusal to repent is noted. So after the sixth trumpet, which is when the seals have already been completed, and we are now deep into the seven trumpets, we're six of them through, it says this: the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping the demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Even after all of this judgment that they have been through, they will not distance themselves from their sin. They hold on tight, pledging their allegiance to these idols that they've made with their own hands. So maybe they just need a little bit more judgment to get their attention. So we pick it up a little bit later after the fourth bowl is poured out. And here it says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared with the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Did you hear that? They're seared. Seared with intense heat. It's like a precursor of the fires of hell. They get a foretaste, like an appetizer of the lake of fire. And still, even with a little taste of what's to come, still they won't repent. Instead, they get angry. They're not humbled. They're hardened. They dig their heels in. They shake their fist at God. It's like when parents punish their children. The hope is that that punishment will cause the child to reconsider their ways and change them for the future. Well, that's the hope here, that in this punishment now there is still time for them to repent, for them to change their ways, for them to recognize that the path they're on is a bad path and they can change paths. The opportunity's there, but instead, this is just solidifying the pattern. When pressed, the depth of their rebellious spirits rises to the surface. Because as long as they were left undisturbed, well, it seems mild and inoffensive. But stir up the pot and watch what happens. When they're pressed on it, we find that they just won't let go of their independent rebellion. So, in the world right now, God is not pressing people. And so it can kind of slide beneath the surface. They hide that rebellious kind of deep beneath a surfacey kind of politeness. But when they're pressed, what we would find is that people's independent rebellion, that runs deep. And they won't let go. We find the same thing after another bowl, in the fifth bowl. One more judgment, we get the same. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. They don't take responsibility. They refuse to own up to what they've done. Instead, they spend their breath cursing God, blaming him for judgment that's fallen. These judgments and the seals and then the trumpets and the bowls, they're really judgments against all of these things that people have placed their confidence in. And God proves that these things are worthless and that all these gods are not real gods. And he invites the people to return to him. And in every case, he is always met with scorn and refusal and blasphemies. The people do not want to let go of their rebellious streak. They prefer the very gods that are destroying them to the God that could offer them life. So no matter what it costs them, they are devoted to their idols. This relentless stream of judgment is not just an overreaction of a vindictive God. It's instead intended to jar them awake, to alert them to their need for repentance, to draw them to a posture of submission. And that invitation to repentance comes across most clearly in Revelation in chapter 14, verses 6 through 7. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Now is their opportunity. While there is still time, they can get right with God. In this moment, while the curtain is drawing in the book of Revelation, there is still time. Every nation and tribe and language and people are given the invitation. He sends out this invitation in a loud voice to make sure that everybody hears it. Everybody has the opportunity to respond. Submit to God. But even with all of this evidence of God's sovereign control, such clear depiction of the consequences of their rebellion, they still refuse to change. And late in the book, we get to Revelation chapter 20, and there is this depiction of what's been called the millennium, and which is really encapsulated as a 1,000-year reign of Christ, when Christ will reign on this earth for a 1,000-year period. And we're not going to argue about the timing of that, because there's all kinds of disputes about what that means, but I'm more interested in this case in the outcome of that. After Jesus Christ has reigned on earth for 1,000 years and the people have experienced decades of righteous rulership of the Lord of Lords, after that, they still reject God, and when given a moment, they flock to the great deceiver as soon as he appears at the end of 1,000 years. Imagine this. 1,000 years, they have lived under a perfectly righteous ruler. And then, in the first moment of opportunity, as soon as Satan reappears, they're ready to flock right to him. People will still turn away, even after 1,000 years of experience with Christ on the throne. And this really is the final straw in the book of Revelation. This is what justifies the great white throne judgment, when all people are brought before God and they are judged for their behavior. The final casting of the devil and his followers into an eternal lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, verses 9 through 15. Throughout the book, there are these innumerable opportunities for them to repent, and each time God is just rebuffed and set aside. Now, after a 1,000-year period, it is clear that the depravity of this evil is so great and so deeply entrenched that an eternity of opportunities wouldn't make a difference. They will reject God no matter what. This is showing the justice of the eternal judgment of God in light of an eternity of rejections. Eternal punishment is mandated. If they refuse to live in submission to God, then they've made their choice. They'll live separated from that God. And that's what hell is, a place where they are separated. In the words of C.S. Lewis, there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. Well, that's what Lewis says. Why is eternal judgment necessary? Because our rebellion really is eternal in its reach. Oh, we hide that, and we underestimate how deeply it reaches. But that's the reality. And that's what Revelation is exposing. It's bringing it to the surface, revealing what is deep down inside of each one of us, just how rebellious we are. And that unless God intervenes in our lives, that we're on that same path. And this is what grace is all about. Undeserved. Because what's undeserved is not hell. It's that anyone could be rescued from that. That's what's unfair in this whole system. If each one of us got what we deserved, we would all end up there. We do things our own way. We have that same rebellious streak within us. So the marvel is not that we are judged and found wanting, but that we have any opportunity to escape that judgment and be rescued from it. God, in His grace, provides a way out, offers that opportunity as long as He possibly can, even as the forerunners of that judgment are coming in Revelation. He is still inviting people to repent, telling them to turn to Him. The opportunity is laid out for us as long as possible. God wants us to find that way out. But that rescue is undeserved. It's not the judgment that is undeserved. Titus 3:5 says this: He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. See, another part of what's happening in Revelation is that history is being brought to its culmination. So, I don't know if you realize, but in this series, we spent most of our time in the book of Genesis, because Genesis is what it introduces all of these themes. And so it's where we needed to kind of get the exposure to them. And they're developed over the course of the rest of Scripture. But part of the point of Revelation is to bring all of that stuff to a fitting conclusion and completion. So the great themes of Scripture were begun in Genesis, developed throughout the Bible, and then brought to culmination right here in the book of Revelation. So because of that, there are lots of parallels between Genesis and Revelation. So Genesis tells us of the creation of heaven and earth early on in Genesis. And Revelation anticipates for us a new heaven, a new earth. In Revelation 21:1, after the original earth has passed away. And the tree of life is, of course, in the Garden of Eden, but it's also in Eden of Revelation, where Eden is being restored in Revelation 22:2. And what was guarded by a cherubim after the fall is now freely accessed, according to Revelation 22:14, that they have a right to the tree of life, now openly available for us. And the curse that was leveled back in Genesis chapter 3 is now finally removed in Revelation 22. And death, which entered the story back in Genesis chapter 3 in the early parts, now comes to a place where death is now removed. Where we returned from dust, from the dust from which we came, now we find that death is being thrown out of the story. And of course, Babylon is built in Genesis with this great tower. You remember the Tower of Babel? It's reflecting of the pride of mankind. And that story in Genesis, that building of the Tower of Babel is disrupted. God scatters the people. But Babel is not destroyed until we get to Revelation. And Genesis sees Babylon rising from the desert ground. Revelation has Babylon falling. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. In Genesis, the sun is said to govern the day and the night, but in Revelation it tells us that no sun is needed, because now the glory of God is its sun. There's a rainbow in Genesis, of course, after the story of Noah and the flooding of the earth. Now it's reflected in Revelation as a symbol of God's covenant with a rainbow that encircles the throne. In Genesis, the first Adam is married to Eve. And in Revelation, the second Adam, which is Christ, is married to the church, the wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. That's just some of the parallels between Revelation and Genesis. There are more, and those parallels are not accidental. Revelation is the culmination of the story that began in Genesis. We are moving from Eden to Eden. Eden is being restored in Revelation, although now called the new heaven and a new earth, or what we often refer to just as heaven. But that new heaven is not some mystical, far-off place in the clouds. It is a new city that is being built. Bricks and mortar, trees and fields, and everything that we're familiar with, only now without the fallenness woven into it. Now we will experience creation as it was intended to be. Corporal, physical, real as the stuff that we see right before us here, but without the effects of sin. That's what Revelation is drawing us to. The smudging and marring that has plagued us for 66 books of the Bible is being removed. Eden restored. But to do so, sin has to be removed from the world. That's the stain that is defiling everything. And there are only two ways to remove that stain. Only two. One is cleansing by the Lamb. Talks about it in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." That depiction, that's Jesus. It's his blood that has made it possible that he has purchased people with his blood, offered us forgiveness. And by the cleansing of the Lamb, all of that stain in our lives can be removed. That's one way. But if not that, there's only one other option. Cleansing by the Lamb or containment by the lake of fire. And that's the point of hell. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. The death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Because if we haven't dealt with our sin through Christ, then that sin must be removed to have a new creation. And the place that that sin is removed to and confined in is this lake of fire. It's the only way for us to have a heaven is to confine the wickedness to hell and those who will not let go of that wickedness. Well, they will go with it. So the reality is that there are people, no matter how many opportunities given, no matter how long the chance is given for them to repent, just won't. Because that's how deep our rebellion runs. G.K. Chesterton said it this way: hell is God's great complement to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. God won't force us to repent. He gives us the opportunity. And if we refuse, well, then hell becomes the great complement of that, the freedom of our choice. Our choice to say, "I don't want God. I will not bow to Him. I will not submit my life to that rule." Well, we can freely make that choice. But when made, we will freely face the consequences. Every one of us has sin in our lives. Every one of us. So each one of us have that same choice of how that sin will be dealt with. And there are only those two options. Either it will be cleansed from your life by Christ through his sacrifice on the cross, or it will be contained with you in the fires of hell. Choice is yours to make. Each one of us face that decision. My hope is that before any of you leave this morning, that you will have made that decision for yourself to let Christ do that work, to allow him to cleanse you of the guilt of sin. Let's pray. Father, this is it. This is where this series brings us to, the realization that our sin must be dealt with, and that you give us two ways, and we get to choose. Will we allow Christ to work in our hearts and forgive us of that? Or will we do it on our own and face the consequences of hell? Lord, my prayer is that every person in this room will choose the former, Lord, that we will give you the freedom in our lives to do that cleansing work. All through, you call us to repentance, Lord, just a submission attitude, a willingness to allow you to have that freedom. And so I pray that we would, in humility, come to you with that sense of desperate need of you. And Lord, as we do that, I believe that you will be faithful, that you are able to cleanse and purify us of our sins. And we thank you for that hope. It's in Christ's name we pray.